We have completed our study of Genesis, and so now we will look into the book of Exodus and see how far we can get today. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came out of Egypt with Jacob, each with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and the rest. 70 persons, Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all the brothers of all the generation, but the descendants of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. So the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war befall us, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Okay, so to know, he did not know Joseph. This is a major theme. Look at the first line. These are the names of the sons. So the theme of name and the theme of knowing will be important in this book, as we'll see. So verse 11, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them and afflicted them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities. And they oppressed them. The more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied. The Egyptians were in dread of the people." Look at verse 13. "So they made the people of Israel serve." Highlight that word, serve, "with rigor, and made their lives bitter with service, hard service, and mortar and brick." Serve. Their work, they made it serve. You look at that word serve there showing up over and over. The word serve, this is a major theme. Whom will Israel serve? So the book is going to be dealing with these three major issues: the name, the service, the idea of who will serve, and then the idea of knowing. What do you know? And here, in a sense, not necessarily of recognize, but or more of acknowledge. We'll see. So we hear that the king of Egypt said, verse 15, to the Hebrew midwives, to kill the male children, but let the daughters live. St. Ephraim, in his commentary on Genesis, says this fulfills what they did to Abraham when he went into Egypt. Remember when Abraham was afraid he would be put to death, but they want to keep the wife, Sarah, right? All right, so then, verse 22, "Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born the Hebrew, you shall cast in the Nile, but you shall let the daughters live." Chapter 2. "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took a wife, the daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him for 3 months." 3 is complete in the Bible, right? "And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket." Look at that word basket in verse 3. Basket. Basket is the word, is the same word in the Hebrew, teva, the same word that is translated as ark back in Genesis. If you didn't catch that parallel, look what they did. They dubbed it with bitumen and pitch, right? Just like the ark. So we've got another ark here. We've got another Noah. We've got another mediator of the covenant who's going to save God's people by being cast into the water, right? See the parallelism. This is how rich these texts are. There's so much here. There's so many layers. We can't, of course, deal with all this in a Bible study like this, but I'll just give you some of those highlights. So she put him in the basket and put him in the river, and, of course, his sister ran along to see what would happen. And we know the story that the daughter of Pharaoh sees him, takes him out. She has pity on him. And then Moses' sister says, "Hey, you want me to have one of those Israelite ladies nurse him, you know, for you?" "Oh, yeah. Tell her to do that and I'll pay her for it." Right? Look at the irony, right? So his own mother is nursing him and raising him and being paid by Pharaoh who tried to kill him. Verse 11. "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to the people and looked out of the burdens, and he saw and looked, and an Egyptian was beating a Hebrew. So he killed him." Whoa, you just killed him? So this is the first image of the adult Moses we know of. The last image of Moses we're going to see is going to be a problem too. Moses is going to have this temper problem throughout the story. He's going to get the better of him in the end. So next he goes out, verse 13, he sees two Hebrews fighting. And he says, why do you strike one another? He says, well, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian? Uh-oh. Everyone knows about it. So he flees. But Moses fled to Pharaoh, fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Now, who are the Midianites? Remember, Genesis chapter 25, verse 2. Genesis chapter 25, verse 2. Abraham married Keturah. And Keturah had a number of sons. The most important one, as we went through that, I had you highlight Midian. Right? The Midianites are descendants of Abraham. They lived there in the southern region of the Dead Sea, along with the Ishmaelites and others, and the Edomites. And he sat down by a well. Right? If you know Genesis, there's a well, you know, wedding's coming. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. Oh, I couldn't see that one coming. And they came and drew water and filled the troughs. But the shepherds, the local shepherd men, drove them away. But Moses stood up and defended them and watered their flocks. Verse 19. When they came to their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon? And they said, oh, this Egyptian. He was amazing. He knew, you know, all the martial arts and stuff. And he chased these. Well, why didn't you invite him for a meal? Right? I got seven daughters to marry off and no sons. And you let this guy go? So they brought him, and he came and ate with them, and then he gave to Moses Zipporah, his eldest daughter, of course, the wife. All right, so look at, again, I can't look at all these examples with you. I just want to show you as we're entering into a book like this, how rich something like this is. How did they get down into Egypt? Joseph, right? What happened to Joseph? He was thrown into the well by his brothers while they were shepherding, and the well was empty. Here we have seven daughter shepherds, some women, lady shepherds, with a well that has water, right? There they lie to their father about the death of the boy, and they sell him as a slave to Egypt. Here instead, this man is going to be called to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they bring him to their father, right? Look at that. Joseph is the one who brought them in. Moses is the one that brings them out. The parallels continue here in chapter 3, but we can't look at all this, but just to show you again how rich these texts are. If you have time, please spend time in these texts. Throw your TV out the window. Throw your newspaper. Get rid of all this nonsense, okay? Meditate upon the Word of God. That's the bad news, okay? Read the good news, right? CNN, all that nonsense. It's not news anyway, right? CNN, ABC, Fox News, whatever your political bent is, I don't care. It's all just simply the Inquirer and Star magazine on TV. Their goal is to keep you glued to that thing so they get higher ratings. Okay, that's all it is. They're just like Inquirer. It's all about money. They're trying to make money. Their goal is not to give you news. You think, oh boy, I'm getting information. No, they're selling you information to keep you glued to the TV so their ratings go up. That's all. And so they make more money. It's all money. Sure, a small percentage they tell you has some factual information, but so is Star Magazine, Inquirer. Anyway, here's the good news. Chapter 2, verse 23. In the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned under the bondage and cried out for help, and their cry under bondage came up to God. And look at this, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. Remember that covenant he had made? He said, when your descendants shall be in a foreign land for 400 years, this is Genesis 15, but I will bring them out, but only when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. Just the right moment. We're going to see that come up later on. God remembered, he remembered his covenant. Remember, he remembered Noah, the covenant he had made with him, to remember. God remembers, when you hear about God remembering, you're talking about covenant. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. In the Hebrew, it all says, and God knew. In the English translation, they try to wrestle with it. God knew what? You need an object. He knew what? This is the whole point of the theology. God knew. God knew. He remembered, he recognized, he kept his covenant. Chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of the father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he fled his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. So there's a little type of the antitype, right? Here he's bringing the flock to Sinai. Next he's going to bring God's flock, God's people to Sinai. There it's his father-in-law. Here it's his heavenly father. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and wow, the bush was not burning. It was burning, but it was not consumed. And Moses said, let me turn aside and see this thing. What is this thing? This burning bush out in the middle of nowhere. And he said, they're watching it. And what's happening? Now, angel of the Lord, angel of the Lord. We're going to see the angel of the Lord in a number of books in the Old Testament. Some of the fathers see this as Michael the Archangel or something like that, but many of the fathers read the angel of the Lord as a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, saving God's people in salvation history in a pre-incarnate form. You know, say, I don't know about that. I mean, well, what do you think Jesus was doing? Sitting back in a lazy boy waiting for the new covenant to come? So everywhere the Trinity, all three persons are active at all times. It's not that one's taking a break, one's on vacation, one's out to lunch. No, all three are active. We see the Holy Spirit off Genesis 1. We already saw the Holy Spirit. God spoke and it created. Everything was created by the Word of God. And so I think there's a lot to that. And you're going to see a number of examples that support why the Father saw this. Look what it says here. He said, Moses, God called to him out of the bush. Right? So who's in the bush? The angel or God? Right? You see this? So we'll see over and over when the angel Lord appears, God speaks. So this is why many of the fathers saw that. Anyway. Then he said, do not come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God, and Moses said, hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Verse 7, then the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people. From a literary standpoint, it's very rich, right? He's trying not to see, and God says he's seen. Again, we can't go through some of these kind of details, but the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of the taskmasters, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to the good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It sounds kind of messy, sticky, lots of flies, right? So what does it mean, flowing milk and honey? It means, from an agrarian standpoint, it's very rich. A land that flows with milk is a land that means that all the mammals are having babies, right? This is when the milk flows. So the sheep and the goats, the oxen, they are, it's fertile for them. And it flows with honey. That is, all of the plant life is rich, right? Honey is, of course, the bees collecting from the nectar of the flowers. So it's the plant animal life is very rich. It's a good fertile land. And he says, it's the place of the Canaanites. Notice in the RSV, at least, it preserves that. In the Hebrew, the land, Eretz, flowing milk and honey, versus the place, in the home of the Canaanites, the location where they happen to be. This is not their land. This is the land of Abraham promised to him. Verse 9, and now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come up to me. I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses said, who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh and bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, you are a very wise man. You are a very smart man, Moses. You're very strong. You're very cunning. You're just the right guy for the job. No. Moses recognizes his inadequacy. Who am I that I should go and get these people out of it? And God says, I will be with you. That's who you are, right? That's your identity, Moses, that will bring you success. The only way you're going to pull this off is if I'm with you. So you're right. You can't do this, okay? But I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it through you, with you, okay? And he says, and this shall be the sign for you. When you bring the people here and you worship me on this mountain, you'll know I was with you. What kind of sign is that? Right? You mean after I'm here, then I'm going to know that you had, well, I suppose, but I'd like to have something before, couldn't I? No, he's going to have faith. He's going to have faith. And so then it says, and Moses said, if, so he's trying to get out of the job, right? So if the people of Israel say, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Look, there's that theme of the name. What shall I say? And he says, this is what you're going to tell them. I am who I am, or I am that which I am. Or you could translate the Hebrew, I shall be that which I shall be. Or I am that which I shall be. Or I shall be that which I am. So it's kind of ambiguous in the Hebrew. Ehye asher ehye. But this is where we get the divine name. He says, God said to Moses, I am that which I am. He said to him, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God said to Moses, so this is the people of Israel. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers. Now there, Yahweh, in all caps there in the RSV for you, there is the third person singular. Before it was I am, now it is he is, or he shall be, depending on how you want to translate the Hebrew. You can do it either way. So what does it mean? Well, this is why it's helpful to have the Septuagint. The Hebrew verb is as complex as any verbal system. But, you know, they had to express all the different ideas and things that we have to express. But the forms are very simple. And so it's translation is sometimes a bit difficult. It's always by context, you know, the subtleties. And so does it mean I am or I shall be? Or I want to be, or I might be, or I wish to be. These are, you know, so translations will often help us. The Jews translated the Hebrew text of the Exodus, well, the Old Testament, into what's called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, about 200 years before Jesus. This is an extremely valuable text. Because a translation is an interpretation by its nature. And so, now, when you come to the Greek verbal system, it's pretty clear on, you know, the future and the tense and all this stuff. So, when they translate this into Greek, what you get is, instead of ehye asher ehye, I am who I am, or I will be what I will be, you get, in the Greek, egoimi, hold on. I am he who is. So what that means then is it's at least the Jews who translated the Septuagint 200 years before Jesus understood it to be a statement of existence of God's eternity. Okay, so and then when you come to the next word that's relevant for us, verse 15, Yahweh, the God of your fathers. There's that all caps there. It's translated as Lord in your English with all caps because of the Septuagint. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, 200 years before Jesus, when you come to the divine name, which would be pronounced either Yahweh or Yihweh, depending on the verbal form you choose, is translated... Well, not translated, it's circumlocuted. Instead of using a translation from the Hebrew into Greek, and again, in the Hebrew here, he who is, he shall be, he who causes to be, you could have different readings of it. When you put it into the Greek, all they give us is Kyrios. Kyrios, Lord. So they use a different word. And so when you're reading the Greek, you get just simply the word Lord there. Kyrios. Now why is this? Because by the time you get to about the 200 years before Christ, the Jews are hypersensitive about overpronunciation of the divine name. They're avoiding it at all costs because they don't want to profane the name of the Lord. They know that the name of the Lord has been profaned, this God has been blasphemed, and that this is why they went into exile. They're waiting for the glory cloud to return, the Messiah, and they want to make sure they don't mess up and don't make him upset. And so they're avoiding, you're walking on eggshells with all the commandments. It says, tithe on your barley and wheat, all mint and dill too, just in case, right? Everything's got hedges around it. So they don't pronounce the divine name anymore. Instead, they'll say something else. They'll say the word heaven instead of the word Yahweh. You get this in Maccabees and also in the Gospel of Matthew. They'll say Hashem, the name, Adonai, Lord, all sorts of different options. And so what the translators in the Greek, the Jews translate this, these are Jews doing this. These are pious Jews translate this. They choose to put the divine name into the Greek, lest it be profaned among the nations when this text goes out to the Greek-speaking synagogues. They just choose to just put the name Lord. Kyrios. Most English Bibles today follow that ancient tradition that's not only Christian but Jewish by giving you the word Lord in these places in all caps. So it tells you what's there in the Hebrew. It's not the word Lord in Hebrew. It's the divine name. But it's the but the translators in the Greek put Kyrios, and so we in the English do that as well. The Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, make a big deal about this. You know, when you come in the New Testament, you know, oh, the Christians have tried to forget what the divine name is. They tried to hide it from you so you won't know it. Well, they don't know it either. Jehovah's not a name. Jehovah's not Hebrew. It's a bunch of nonsense. It's a misreading of Hebrew and Hebrew consonants and vowels from two different words. And it was created by a bunch of Europeans who didn't know Hebrew. All right, and then of course they've been promoting that since their beginning, and now he says there's been so much Hebrew studies, they even have to now admit that Jehovah is probably not the way the name was pronounced. So they kind of backed off. You notice when they come to your door now, they don't make that a big deal anymore. They used to. It's a big deal. We're the only church that uses the real divine name. This is about 15 years ago. They're still doing this. I remember coming to my door and doing that. Today, Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. Not a mention of the thing. Not a mention. If you bring it up, well, there's debates about how the word is pronounced and things, but what's important is that we have a relationship with God and that we call him something, you know, and Jehovah's not a bad option. Well, that's certainly a different sales pitch than 10, 15 years ago. All right. Okay, so he says, this is my name forever, verse 17. Again, how do we pronounce the name actually in Hebrew? This is a bit of a debate even among the Jews. They won't say it out loud for you, but they'll tell you it's either Yahweh or Yahweh. Those are your two options, Yahweh or Yahweh. More on that in a more in-depth study. All right. And so he tells them, go get the people of Egypt, the people of Israel out of Egypt. But look what he says, verse 18. They will hearken to your voice, and the king of Egypt, you shall say to him, the Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, not your God, or none of your gods, but the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now we pray you, let us go and be a free people, that we may go and inhabit the land of Palestine and be free from all the troubles that we had in Europe and in Russia and in Germany, that's not what it says. No, that's called Zionism. And that idea and that reading of this text was promoted by Hollywood and by a Zionist producer, by the way. And it's called the Move of the Exodus, or the Ten Commandments, right? Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. By the way, a great film of the period artistically, but politically charged. It was intended to get American support for the newly created state of Israel. That's all it was. Any political science course you take in colleges will tell you plainly today that's what that was. All right. So Charlton Heston, nice guy, NRA. I like guns, okay? Put that aside. So the that movie is a very dangerous movie because Christians have foolishly thought it was a Christian read of the book of Exodus or a Jewish read of the book. It's not even a Jewish book. It's a Zionist read of the book of Exodus. It's a particular movement within Judaism. Because very traditional Jews, they hate Zionism. So anyway, so let my people go. No, let us say, let us go a 3 days journey in the wilderness that we may be a free people. No, I'm sorry. That we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Oh, you mean this isn't all about politics? No, it's all about religion. It's all about which God are you going to worship? Which God are you going to serve? The gods of the Egyptians or the God of Abraham? That's what this is about. All right, and he says, this is so chapter 4. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. So this is another problem in the story of Moses all the way through to the Deuteronomy. Will the people believe or not believe? Will they believe or not believe? This is also a major theme in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is the Word of God made flesh, right? He's the Ten Commandments become man. He is the new Moses. There's a number of Exodus themes in the book, the Gospel of John. And this is why there's a whole theme, do you believe or not believe what Jesus says? More on that in another study. The Lord did not appear to you, the Lord said, and what is that in your hand? He said, it's a rod. He said, well, throw it down. It becomes a snake. Oh, wow. Right? And he picks it up, becomes a staff. And he says, stick your hand in your garment, he takes it out, it's white. And they'll believe that. Then take some water, pour it on the ground from the Nile, and turn to blood. No, that'll really scare them. Okay? Okay, so chapter 4, verse 10. So notice he's given signs. If they don't believe, then the backup plan is the signs. This is why in the Gospel of John, Jesus' miracles are never called miracles. They're called signs. And the signs are intended to bring about belief in his word. More on that in studying the Gospel of John. Okay, so verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either heretofore or since thou hast begun to speak, right? I'm not getting through to you here. I'm trying to get out of this. I'm trying to convince you I'm the wrong man for the job, and you're clearly not convinced. So how am I going to convince Pharaoh? Okay. Then he says, who made man's mouth? Who made his tongue? Who makes him dumb or seen or blind? Come on, is it not I? Verse 12. Now, therefore, look at this. I will be with you. I will be with your mouth. I will be with. I will be with. This is that theme. This is what's going on from a literary standpoint, for that divine name. He started out by saying, I will be with you. Well, but who are you? I will be, right? And then here again, I will be with your mouth. I will be with you. It's the same verb in the Hebrew. I will be. But he said, oh, my Lord, send somebody else. Okay, I've run out of excuses. My point is I'm trying to get out of this. And the Lord was angry, and a huge thumb came forth out of the sky and squished him. No, look what happens. Look how merciful he is. Look at the mercy of God and his patience with Moses. And he says, look, your brother Aaron, he speaks well. How about that? Oh, okay, all right, we'll go with that one. So Aaron's going to be the prophet. You'll be his God. What that means is whatever I say to you, as my prophet, then you'll say to Aaron, you'll be his God, and you'll be his, he'll be your prophet, and then he'll say it to the people. How about that? Okay, that'll work out. So he decides to go with it. Chapter 4, verse 22. Look at this. And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Highlight that, firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Son of God in the Bible primarily means someone who is covenantally yoked to God. The people of Israel, son of God, or sons of God. The king of Israel, king of Jerusalem, the son of God. It's an important title in the Old Testament for a number of ways. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I'll kill your firstborn son. So there's your options, okay? Now, so right off the bat, Pharaoh's going to be told the situation and what's on the table. Look at the mercy of God. In verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness and meet Moses. So he went and he met him. Verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and they gathered the people together and they talked to the people of Israel and they showed them the signs. Verse 31, and the people believed. They believed, at least for now. That's very short-lived belief here. Chapter 5. After Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, I'm saying Yahweh. You could say Yahweh. It doesn't really matter. But I'm using the divine name here in the Hebrew for you to emphasize a point. When you hear the word Lord, a lot of times it kind of becomes very generic. And you're going to misread the text. When you throw in the divine name in there, suddenly you're going to see the what's really going on, the color of the story. So look at this. It says, let my people go. The Yahweh, the God of Israel. Notice it doesn't say Yahweh. It says Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Hebrews. Right? Our God that we worship has said, let my people go, that they may be a free nation. That they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness, right? Before is to worship me. Now it's a feast to me, right? This is what it's all about. That my people may worship the one true God. And Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should listen to him, right? He's not in our pantheon. We got lots of nice gods in Egypt, okay? You Hebrew shepherd people, yeah, you might have some gods, but those gods are inconsequential. Look at you. You are a slave, enslaved people, so obviously your God is very weak. So you think I'm going to worry about offering sacrifice to your God and listening to him? Now, Pharaoh doesn't doubt for a second that the God of Israel exists. Now, a polytheist, you'd have a hard time convincing him that the God of Israel doesn't exist, okay? A polytheist believes that there are hundreds and thousands of gods in the universe. But what a polytheist believes is that he's only responsible to worship the ones that are particularly interested in him. If they're a local god, you better offer them sacrifice because they're going to be looking down on you locally and wondering why you're not feeding them. But a shepherd god? The god of shepherd enslaved people? Come on. Then Pharaoh doesn't worship the gods of the Canaanites. Pharaoh doesn't worship the gods of the Philistines. He's got his own gods to worry about. Keep them happy. Then they said, and I do not know Yahweh. Look at that theme. I don't know. I don't recognize him as a God to be worshipped. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews. Okay, let me tell you who this guy is. He's the God of the Hebrews. Has met with us. The God of the Hebrews met us. Let us go. We pray. We beg you. That we could be a free political nation. Join NATO Let us go and pray the 3 days journey in the wilderness to sacrifice to Yahweh our God. That's the request. Can we freely worship our God? And you say, well, why don't they just worship their God in Egypt? Oh, not going to work. We're going to see that's not a possibility. But the king of Egypt refused. And so what does he do? Look, he knows what it's all about. Look at verse 8. Why do they want this? They say, let us go offer sacrifice to our God. That's what it's all about. This is what you will never get in that movie. You'll never get it in the movie. Moses always says in the movie, let my people go. Why do you keep my people in bondage? This is all liberation theology of a Zionist particular species, right? Now, whatever you think about Zionism, liberation theology is something else. But the problem is that taking that kind of stuff and then reinterpreting the Bible with it and then spitting it out in a movie called The Ten Commandments that, innocent people might show to their kids, and think that they're catechizing them. Well, they're not catechizing them in the book of Exodus, one of those important stories of the Old Testament. They're catechizing them in Zionism. All right. Enough of that. I won't mention too many more things about that movie, but I just want to make sure you understand it. It's one of my hobby horses, okay? I'm so frustrated that parents won't read their kids the book of Exodus, but they're perfectly fine, you know, showing them the Ten Commandments movie. You'd be better off showing in the Prince of Egypt from Disney, which isn't all that great either, but at least doesn't have as much Zionism. All right. Chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand, I will send them out." In chapter 6, verse 14 and following, you hear about the sons of Israel, and you get a little expansion into the family tree of Levi. If you're taking this study seriously, I'd recommend making yourself a little family tree on a piece of paper this week, based on chapter 6, verse 14 through 25. You will find that immensely helpful if you don't know who the sons of Levi are and how it all works out, because when you get in the book of Numbers and Leviticus, it can certainly get confusing for you. You know, the tribe of Levi and the different groups we charge of different things. All right. Chapter 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet." Now, what did Aaron prophesy? The stock market? What is he telling? When we hear the word prophecy, we often think, in a very pagan way, that prophecy is a foretelling of the future. We talked about this in the story of Abraham, Genesis. Prophecy in the Judeo-Christian tradition is not foretelling the future. It is, first and foremost, the annunciation of the word of God to God's people. That's the gift of prophecy. And you can see it right here. Aaron's the prophet, and Moses is the God, right? Aaron's going to say what Moses says to the people. He's the mouthpiece. We talked about this before of how important this is for understanding the prophecy of the Old Testament like this. We'll talk about this another time. But in the New Testament, you hear about the gift of prophecy, the gift of prophecy of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean, first and foremost, the foretelling of something in the future chronologically, although that's often part of it? That's not the goal of it. The goal is to let God's people know what God says or thinks or sees in a particular situation. Chapter 7, verse 4. Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my host, my people Israel, out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, by great, highlight, acts of judgment. Acts of judgment. We see it in chapter 2. Acts of judgment against whom? Against the Egyptians? No. Acts of judgment against the gods of Egypt. God's going to show, the God of the Hebrews is going to show he's more powerful than the gods of Egypt. It's going to be a judgment, courtroom. The Egyptians shall know, look at it, they will know that I am Yahweh when I stretch forth my hand. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, when Pharaoh says, "Do you prove yourself by working miracles," then you shall say to Aaron, "Take your rod, throw it down." So he did. And then what happens? The magicians do the same thing. Now, how could they do this? Well, it could be smoke and mirrors, part of it, certainly. Deception, sleight of hand. But as we look at these events of the magicians imitating, it seems like they're doing something with some sort of power, spiritual power. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, the pagans worship no gods, but demons. The pagan gods, behind every pagan god is a demonic personality. This is not something to be messed with. Were taken lightly. And so, and this is how the Jews understood the gods of the nations around them. They were just demons. And the main god of any of those pantheons, that was Satan. This is why in the New Testament, Satan is called Beelzebub, one of the major gods of the Philistine pantheon. This is just one of the titles. They picked out a name, Zeus. Again, you can Book of Revelation, you can see this idea. Zeus or Jupiter, the same thing. The idea of that main god being simply just Satan. And the rest, the lesser gods in the pantheon, those are his demons. So how are they doing these things? Well, it could be smoke and mirrors, but it also could be that along with some sort of demonic influences and things like that. I don't know if you know any exorcists or you've read any stories of exorcisms. Okay, people who are possessed can see things, can know things, can say things, can do things that are superhuman. Superhuman strength and abilities. They can levitate, they know all sorts of stuff. All right, why is it? Well, it's not them doing it, it's the demons doing it. Of course, demons are fallen angels. All right, so as you read through this story of these plagues, these 10 plagues, what happens is slowly the Egyptians are listening and realizing that, hey, wait a minute, and even Pharaoh's magicians are realizing, hey, this God is beyond our powers. And they're all trying to convince Pharaoh, you know, Pharaoh, it might be in our best interest if you let him go, okay? They just want to go worship their God, okay? Let them go worship their God. And so Pharaoh eventually starts to say, okay, fine. Okay, you can go worship your God. We worship him in the land. I said, no, we can't do it in the land. We'll worship him outside the land, but only the men can go. No, we got to go our wives and children. Well, okay, but you got to leave your animals. No, the animals got to go because we're going to sacrifice to our God. Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go, right? These people are worshiping his own gods, and economically supporting them, of course. All right, so then you can read the rest of this on your own. As far as the plagues, we don't have time to look at all these examples. Some fantastic stuff here. Look at chapter 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus is the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go. That they may serve me. You're never going to hear that, let my people go, period. That they may serve me, right? For this time I will send all my plagues upon your heart, upon your servants, your people, that you may, look at this, highlight, know that there is none like me in all the earth. I am a holy God. I'm set apart, kadosh in Hebrew, set apart, different, distinct. I'm not like the other gods you're thinking of. I'm not just one of the other gods. And look what it says here. He says, by now I could have wiped you from the face of the earth, Pharaoh, but I didn't. Verse 16, for this reason I have let you live. This is the purpose, to show you my power so that my name, there's that theme, may be declared throughout all the earth. That's the purpose. Through the name of Yahweh, so that the one true God may be known among the nations. That's the purpose. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's evangelical, right? So this is what's going on in these plagues. The plagues are not for God to show off how much power he's got. Go, wow, look at that. No, it's to convince Egyptians and Israelites and all the nations that the God of Israel is stronger than their gods, and he's the only one to be feared. That's the purpose. As you read, you hear about the Egyptians starting to listen, the magicians start to listen, all of them except for Pharaoh. Okay, so now, chapter 11, Pharaoh says in chapter 10 concludes with the second last plague, chapter 10. Pharaoh says, look, I don't ever want to see you again. I don't ever want to see you again. The day you see me, you're going to die. So Moses says, okay, I have one more thing to say to you then. Okay, so you've decided now. You've determined how many plagues you want, okay? So notice it's Pharaoh who is cutting short the mercy of God here. Pharaoh said, that's enough. Walk into this place again, I'm going to kill you. Well, it's all right. Well, there's one more plague. Okay, I'm going to let you know before I leave. And that's this. Remember the warning about the firstborn son? You have not let the Son of God go. And so now God is going to kill your firstborn son. Pharaoh does not listen, of course. Chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses, Aaron, the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they shall take every man a lamb according to their father's house, the lamb for the household. And if the household is too small, a lamb, he and his neighbor share it. It can be from the sheep or the goats. Okay? Goats are not bad. All right, so the Passover lamb could also be a Passover kid goat, depending on what kind of animals you raised. Verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. All the assembly of Israel shall kill their lambs. And for 3 days they'll look at them and make sure they're without blemish. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel in the house in which they eat them. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast it with unleavened bread, bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but roast it as the head of its legs, its inner parts, you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it. Loins girded, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. Why? Because of how fast, how quickly God is going to send them out of Egypt. They got to be ready, right? For it is the Lord's Passover. Here's that word Passover for the first time. For I will pass over the land of Egypt that night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the, look at this, highlight the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord, the blood shall be a sign, and when I see your house, I will pass over your house. Pass over your house. This is the word in Hebrew, Pesach, Passover. Or in Aramaic, Pascha, Pascha, which comes into the Greek then in the New Testament, Pascha, the Passover. You've heard of the Paschal Lamb, right? Or the Pascha this, the Paschal. Many Christians today in the Western world don't know that they celebrate Passover. We celebrate Passover every year. It's the greatest and most important feast of Christianity. It's called Passover. It's the Passover of the New Testament. But unfortunately, that's clouded most people's understanding by the English word Easter. Easter. Which is an interesting historical background beyond what we're doing tonight. But the word, this is not the official word for this celebration in any church, any apostolic church, maybe in, you know, an American-born, English-speaking church. But in Rome, they don't call it Easter. Some is called Latin. This is the Pascha, the Passover. Passover. When your Jewish friend invites you to come celebrate Passover with him, you can invite him and say, actually, I'm busy because we're celebrating Passover. Would you like to come to our Passover? And when the Jew says to you, I didn't know Christians celebrate Passover, say, I know. Tragically, most Christians don't know either, but we're trying to make change about this thing. So Passover, this is the most important feast of our liturgical year. More on that in another study. Actually, it's recorded on the website for those of you who want to preview before we get to it again. All right, so chapter 12, verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. It's the beginning of the year, the beginning of months. It's the beginning of the liturgical cycle. Passover, Pascha, Easter, if you want to call it, is the beginning of the liturgical year. East and West. You say, no, I thought it was a different, isn't it a different day? You're talking about the Byzantine civil year, which eventually was adopted for other feasts. But the official beginning of our liturgical cycle of movable feasts starts with Pascha, Passover. It's a memorial day. That is, you're going to keep it over and over again. For 7 days, you're going to eat unleavened bread. Why unleavened bread? Because God doesn't like leaven. No. Yeast is nice. He created it, okay? Makes bread taste good. Unleavened bread doesn't have any flavor. So why? This is all the prescriptions are given before the event. We're going to see why they're told that in a second. All right, so chapter 12, verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, select lambs for yourselves according to your families and take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood which is in the basin and touch the lintel of the two doorposts with the blood which is in the basin. John 19:29, they used hyssop, right? This is, again, one of that Exodus theme in the Gospel of John. And none of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning, for the Lord will pass over and slay the Egyptians, but you'll stay alive because of the blood. So what's the blood? The blood is, why do they have to have blood on their doorposts? That's kind of weird. Well, you have to go back to that agrarian culture. If I asked you to make me a nice meal, I like to eat lamb. Okay, I'm going to be coming to your house tomorrow. What would you do? Well, first of all, you have to scramble to find a lamb, probably. But you'd go down to the Safeway or the grocery store, whatever, you know, and you would look in the meat section for some lamb in a nice little styrofoam package with some plastic wrap over it, and you'd check the price, the pounds. Oh, look at that. Oh, it's kind of expensive. Well, that's kind of a fatty piece, so let's take that one. You'd take it home. You'd get it in the joy of cooking and figure out how to roast a lamb leg. You know, this is not what they were doing in the ancient world. If you wanted to have lamb, you want to have some meat, you didn't have a grocery store. You went out and you took a lamb from your flock. And by the way, when we're talking about lambs here, we're not talking about that cute little lamb you're thinking of cute little fuzzy thing. They did not kill cute little fuzzy lambs. It would be a complete waste. That'd be like eating a little fuzzy, you know, a cute little fluffy chicken, okay, just out of a hatchling. What are you going to do with it? So they waited till they were full grown before they ate these animals, but not too old because they get tough. So a typical, when they say a lamb, they're talking about a yearling, a yearling. Now, if you've ever had to slaughter a yearling sheep, you're talking about a full grown animal. All right, this is a big thing to wrestle to the ground. And what did you do with it? You slit the throat and the blood comes out. When the blood comes out, the animal sits there breathing, chewing its cuds, not really sure what's happening. And then all of a sudden it kind of gets woozy when the blood pressure drops and its head drops, it faints. And then you wait for about another 5 minutes. And then you push on it and push here and there. And okay, he's dead. So then you slaughter the animal. That was kosher slaughter in the ancient world. So when they saw this blood pouring out, being pumped out by the heart still going, right? They saw that the life was leaving the animal in some way. So they associated the blood with the life. And so blood is the symbol of life. For the ancient Jewish culture, blood is liquid life. Basically, it's liquid life, okay? And so they use it in all sorts of ways for that very reason. So they take blood and they put it on the doorpost, on the lintel. This is creating a barrier of life, keeping the life inside the house and death outside the house. Well, how do they get this blood? From that sheep or that goat. That animal died. Not to appease the wrath of some angry god, not so some angry god would smile upon them. That's a pagan understanding of sacrifice. But this animal gave what it had for a higher good, right? So that these people of Israel might live. This is what's going on behind the imagery of the Exodus and the Passover in the New Testament, why Jesus called it Passover lamb. We'll talk about them more in the New Testament. It's even said to be the Lord's sacrifice. Look at this. In verse 24, you shall observe this rite as an ordinance forever, you and your sons. And when you come into the lamb, this Lord will give you, and you keep the service, and your son says, Dad, why do we have to go to church? You shall say, get in the car, we're late. Oh, no. Someone says, you will explain to him why you're doing these things. And by the way, if the child ever asks, Dad, why do we have to go to church? It's almost too late, okay? It's almost too late at that point. Something has dramatically gone wrong in that home. The child should never ask that question, but rather the child should say, Dad, I think we're running late. Shouldn't we get in the car? That's what the child should be doing, dragging their parents to church, rather than the other way around. All right, so you shall say to your child, so notice catechesis one, importance of catechesis here in the Passover story. And then two, it is the Lord's sacrifice. The Lord's sacrifice. This is the beginning of their sacrificial system. And is this to appease the wrath of an angry God? No. Okay. I want to emphasize that for you because, again, one of the major misunderstandings we have about Jesus and his death and resurrection is based upon a misunderstanding of sacrifice, which is not in the Old Testament, but rather misread or read into the Old Testament by people who have never read it very carefully. All right, so then, verse 28 and following, we hear about the Passover that night. All the firstborn died except the the people of Israel. Verse 33, and the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we are all dead men. Really? All of them? I thought they only killed the firstborn. I mean, come on, you got two parents, maybe 5-10 kids. This is before birth control. And so you've got 5-10 kids in each Egyptian house. You got dad and mom, and one boy died? So what? Well, the problem is our understanding of population and birth rates and things like that. In the ancient world, as in a third world country, even today, parents have, a man or woman has made children as they can. They start as early as they can, and they start having as many as they can until that woman hits menopause or until she dies. Because they want to have as many children as possible. Only 1 in 5 children in a third world country and in the ancient world, 1 in 5 children will make it to repopulate, to regenerate. Okay, will make it to reproduction. So 1 in 5 kids. Out of 5 kids a woman has, only one of them is going to make it old enough to have offspring. The other 4 will all have died before that point, either through miscarriage or early child or run over by a chariot, who knows what, leprosy, count your way. Okay, so they would have lots of children. The firstborn son was the most important of them all. Why is this? Because it's the firstborn son who is hopefully going to be old enough when dad is either weak or dead to take over the household and protect the home. Well, we got to protect the home from your neighbor. How do you know you own it? Who owns the building? Right? There's no city hall with pieces of paper, registries, you know, who owns what and things like that, right? If a man dies and there's no one to protect that house, this happens in the Middle East right now. Right now in the Middle East, if a man dies and he's just got a woman and a couple of kids, neighbors will just move right in. In the Muslim culture, they do it all the time. The Jews do it to the Christians and to the Muslims. And then the Muslims do it. They'll try to do it to the Jews because they know that Israeli police will get them. But the Muslims do it to the Christians all the time. House after house after house. If there's not a man old enough and strong enough in the house to protect it, then the neighbors will just take over. So the family will die. The family will die. The firstborn son. This is why there's a big celebration for a firstborn son. Because you wanted the first child to be born to be a male. Not because they were sexist. It was simply a matter of survival. You can have 7 daughters, like the Midianite, but what are you going to do when you get old? Who's going to take care of the home, the flocks? The tribes will come in and just take over the place. All right. So we're all dead men, right? The firstborn son of every family died. Egypt would have been decimated. Decimated. The Egyptians were urging the people to send them out, for they said, we are all dead men. Verse 34, look at this. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, before it was risen, in their kneading troughs, and they ran. Right? So in the morning, every woman, this is before Weber bread, you know, and plastic bags and things. Every morning, the woman would get up before the man and the children, and she starts to stir the coals in the fire, you know, a little bit, get it going again, throw a little wood on there, get some heat going, and then she starts to knead her dough. She may have kneaded the dough the night before, but now she's got to get it to rise. She needs warmth. She needs heat. Puts it close enough to the fire to start to rise, but not so close to start to cook, right? So the yeast starts to rise, the heat, and now it gets fluffy. It's got flavor now, right? The yeast gives it all sorts of important vitamins, but also it's got flavor. Well, they were sent out so early in the morning that women couldn't even get their bread to rise. That's the image of the unleavened bread. Jews have no problem with leavened bread. They eat leavened bread all year round, just like every other human being. But they don't eat bread with leaven, with yeast, for 1 week out of the year. As a reminder, as they're sitting there eating their dry pieces of crackery stuff, right? Reminding them how fast God sent them out of Egypt. All right, then look what it says in verse 37. 600,000 men, plus women and children, of Israel went forth. And then look at verse 38, highlight this. A mixed multitude also went up with, they couldn't number, right? So a mix, who are they? These are the Gentiles. You have Israel leaving Egypt and Gentiles going with them, right? Egypt is filled with people, not only Egyptians, Ethiopians, Philistines, who knows who's in Egypt? It's a huge nation. And tons of people, a multitude that couldn't be numbered, leave with Israel. This is an important theme here, and of course, in the rest of the scriptures, right? The Gentiles, the salvation of the Gentiles. Why did God, who are these Israelites? They're this the son of Abraham, through whom God will save the nations, right? Through whom God will bless the nations. This is why we'll see Jesus as the new Israel, son of God, New Testament. All right. Chapter 12, verse 40. The time the people of Israel dwelt in Israel was 430 years. Verse 42, it's a night of watching. A night of watching. This is why in the Passover New Testament, Jesus will say, can you stay awake with me? Can you watch at least 1 hour? Right? He's talking to the disciples. They will stay up all night singing psalms. By the time they get to the first century, they're singing psalms. And they will stay up all night praying as a reminder of how God, before sunrise, sent them out. So they would celebrate this Passover meal. They would eat unleavened bread. And they would remember what God had done. And they would stay up all night with their staff, loins girded, staff in hand, sandals on their feet, standing there, waiting. As this was a yearly reenactment of what God had done for them. All right. And that is a good spot to stop our study, Exodus chapter 12. Chapter 13 begins kind of a new section of the book of Exodus.